It's wonderful to see how the Lord has blessed this church family. It's great to see you young people and children and to hear about your coming vacation Bible school. I remember coming here as a young person for youth rallies at the Old Faith Church and remember laying out on the hillside by New Hope under the stars, looking at all the shooting stars one night when my mom was at a women's presbyterial. Thankful for the friendships with family, with our family had with families here over the years, and thankful for the gracious invitation from your pastor and elders to be with you today. What a feast from God's Word you've had. Your own pastor preaching from Romans and guest preachers from 1 Samuel and 1 John and the Psalms. Today we're going to look at a different category. We're going to look at a personal testimony of a man named Asaph. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 73. I'll be reading the whole psalm. Our special focus will be on verses 23 and 24. So I invite you to turn with me there to Psalm 73. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Let's hear the word of the living God as we consider this morning the testimony of a man led from perplexity to praise by recognizing he was being held by God's preserving grace. Let's hear God's word. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant and as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For though there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, and they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Thus far the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of the Lord, does abide forever. Let's seek his blessing in prayer. O Lord in heaven, open our eyes that we might see wonderful things about you and your word. We pray, Lord in heaven, that you would Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Be our counselor and guide through your word, we pray, and lead us to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Mary was bitter and angry because she lost her husband and her children and her home. And she looked at her neighbor who was godless, and here she had her husband and her children in a nice house. And she thought, man, if only I had what that neighbor had, man, I could be happy. I went to church. I trusted in Jesus. And I went to the Bible studies. If God is good, He'd give me more than my neighbor has. Now, when did Mary lose her salvation? When she fell into this bitterness, this anger, this distrust in God? Now, some would say yes. Yeah, she better go get saved and get saved all over again. She better walk the aisle again. Is that what happened to King David when he lusted, fell into sin, adultery, and had the husband murdered? Did he lose his salvation? Did the disciple Peter, when he denied Jesus 3 times, did he lose his salvation? How about this man, Asaph? Asaph, the author of this psalm, was a Levite. Under both King David and King Solomon, he was the leader of the singers. He was the chief singer. He was the chief person who led the others in worship. He was also called a prophet. He wrote Psalms 73-83. Did he lose his salvation when he was envious of the arrogant, when he saw the prosperity of the wicked? Did he lose his salvation when he said, man, those wicked people, they got all kinds of money, they're at ease, and it's not worth it. I've washed my hands, I've confessed my sins in innocence, I've been stricken, I've been chastened. I'm not sure it's worth it all. Did he lose his salvation when he struggled that way? The answer is no. In verse 2, he says, as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped, but he came through it so he could declare, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to all those who are pure in heart. Asaph fell into sin. He fell into envy, but as all God's children, in the end he perseveres because of God's preserving grace to him. In 1619, the International Assembly at Dordrecht, which paved the way for the Westminster Assembly 25 years later, said, because of the remains of indwelling sin and also because of the temptations of the world and of Satan, those who are converted could not persevere in grace if left to their own strength. But God is faithful, who, having conferred grace, mercifully confirms and powerfully preserves them in that grace even to the end. As Paul said in Philippians 1, he says, the God who began a good work in you continues that work until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or here, Asaph gives us his personal testimony, and he says, with all those struggles, nevertheless, I was continually with you, Lord. You have taken hold of my right hand. You were with me. You had hold of me all the time. Well, this preserving grace of God includes pardoning grace. Asaph, in verse 21, says, literally, when I embittered my own heart. It's a reflexive Hebrew verb. He said, I did it to myself. So he takes responsibility for the envy that he was thinking, for the distrust in God, and he said, I did it to myself. I was the one who was sinning. I was the one who finally took stock and realized it was me. It was my attitude. I sinned. Now, if you stop there, just saying, yes, I did it to myself, I embittered myself, it was my responsibility for the way I was thinking wrong. If you stop there, you'll stay in the dumps all the rest of your life. But Asaph realizes that it was not in vain that he confessed his sin. It was not in vain that he took stock and took responsibility for his own wrong attitude. It wasn't in vain that he kept his heart pure. It wasn't in vain that he confessed his sin. Why? Because when we confess our sin, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The absolute proof that God forgives him is that he says he's still in God's presence. How does he know God's forgiven him? He says, nevertheless, I'm still with you, Lord. Nevertheless, I'm still in fellowship with you. I realized I was embittered. I confessed my sin, and I'm still with you. You've forgiven me. Now, why was he so sure? It's because he came into the sanctuary of God. He was a Levite, this Asaph, and he knew what the priest did once a year in the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies, children? In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments said, you shall not covet. You shall not be discontent. You shall not covet it. You shall not be discontent with God and His dealing. You shall not covet. God's law said that, and he knew he was guilty. But what was on top of that Ark of the Covenant? Inside the Ten Commandments shouted his own guilt. On top of that was the propitiatory. And that propitiatory, once a year, the high priest would take blood of a sacrifice and sprinkle it on the top of that propitiatory. And the holy justice of God that shouted from the Ten Commandments was covered by the sacrifice that had paid the penalty for the sins of those that confessed them to them. God's anger, as your pastor even said last week, God's anger was therefore propitiated. God's anger was turned away. God's anger against, although God's holy anger against us because of our sin was turned away because a sacrifice had paid it all. God's anger was turned away because a sacrifice had taken upon itself the penalty and curse for the sin that had been committed. Now, have you confessed your sin? Have you taken stock of yourself and said, yeah, when I was angry, when I was bitter, when I wasn't trusting the Lord, that was me, that was my fault. If you confessed your sin to the Lord, well, then the Lord, you know what the Lord says. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, when you confess your sin to the Lord, that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant pointed forward to what Jesus would do, and He's the propitiation that turned away God's wrath against your sin, and He diverted it to Himself, and He appeased the holy anger of God, and God says to you, Jesus paid it all. You're forgiven. I don't hold it against you. In love, I held it against my own Son. But there's more. God's grace that preserves you not only pardons you, but it restrains and restores you. This past week, when you caught yourself and you didn't say what you could have said. You said, no, boy, if I said that, that would have betrayed my own kids and grandkids. I can't say that. I can't say what I was thinking. When you stopped yourself, why? It was because God was continually with you. God was restraining you. And when in the midst of bitterness and anger, you got up and you came to the house of God, you came to worship the Lord anyway because you knew the Lord was calling you to honor Him. When you did that, what was behind that? It was the grace of God restoring you. Mary was convinced at first that if she just had a different set of cards, if she just had a different set of circumstances that God had given to her, well, life would be different. And if she had different circumstances, she'd be able to be more happy and more joyful and more thankful and more useful. It was hard for her to face her own responsibility for her envy, for her bitterness. And the real turning point for her came when she said, you know, I've been thinking about how difficult it has been for me to pray. And I kept wondering, why has it been hard for me to pray? And then I realized I wasn't praying because I was angry with God. Why did she see it? Why did she see that? Why do you see it? Well, why is it that your eyes are open to see where you failed? Why are you able to confess? Why were you able to confess even this week? Lord, I was wrong. My own heart was embittered. I did it to myself. I was thinking wrong. And then I was senseless and I was ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Children, it's an interesting word there in the Hebrew. It's the word behemoth and it's in the plural. He's saying, Lord, I was acting like a monster before you. When I thought, man, I don't have what they have and therefore you're envious, I was acting, Lord, as if I didn't have a soul. I was acting as if I didn't have a spirit. I was acting as if I wasn't made in the image of God for God. I was acting as if the only thing I need is what the animals get, more stuff. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Why do you think that way? Why do you confess your sin that way? It's because of God's grace. God's grace restoring you. Nevertheless, I was still with you. Nevertheless, I was still with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You didn't let me go. You restored me. You brought me back. So behind your confession of sin, behind your coming to Him, to His place, to His worship, to His word, behind your seeking Him, behind your perseverance, is the preserving grace of God. As for me, I almost slipped, he says. But why didn't I slip? Why didn't you slip? Because God steadied you. God took a firmer grip on you when you were shaky. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Children, it's icy, and you can remember the time when you were walking on the ice and your mom or your dad held your hand and you slipped, but you didn't fall because mom and dad were holding you up. Psalm 37 that we read earlier points out the same thing. In verse 23 and 24, it says, the steps of a man are established, made steady by the Lord. For when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said, it's like when the Lord saves us, He puts us on the ship of life. And there we are on the deck of the ship of life. And many times we fall down on the deck of the ship of life, but we don't fall overboard because the Lord is the one who holds our hand. J. Gresham Machen under God, one of the founders of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, went through a time of great turmoil when he was studying in Germany. He was challenged by the unbelief of these highfalutin professors there. And his mother, in this time of turmoil, wrote him a letter and said, "Gresham, Christ keeps a firmer hold on us than we keep on him." And this means, at least, Machen wrote, that we ought to distrust our moods. Yet my mother's words also mean something far deeper. They mean that salvation by faith does not mean that we're saved because we keep ourselves at every moment in an ideally perfect attitude of confidence in Christ. No. We are saved because, having once been united to Christ by faith, we are His forever. Calvinism, the biblical teaching that we persevere because God preserves us by His grace, is a very comforting doctrine indeed. Without its comfort, I think I should have perished long ago in the castle of giant despair. Christ keeps a firmer grip on us than we keep on Him. That's why our Lord could say in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and nobody will snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and the Father are one." When you're His sheep, you're in the one hands of the Father and the Son of God Himself. "Nevertheless," He says, "nevertheless, though I had these struggles, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You, Lord, have taken hold of my right hand." Yet, God's restoring grace does not end with stopping your slide. And it doesn't even stop with holding on to you. But God's restoring grace continues to lead you now. "With your counsel, you will guide me. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." God's leading is what's behind your catching yourself and saying, "I can't say that. I'd betray my brethren. I'd betray my children if I said that." God's leading is what's behind you saying, "Well, I've got to go to church. I've got to hear the Word today. I need the Word because I'm thinking these things. I know it shouldn't be there. I need the Word." God's grace is behind that. And God's grace is behind you confessing your sin to the Lord. And God's grace continues. God's grace continues to preserve you. How? By means of His counsel. By means of His guidance through His Word and through His promises. Now, there are those who object to the truth we are teaching this morning. They say, you can lose your salvation. They would say to teach that there is security in salvation will lead to ungodly living, it'll lead to immorality, indifference, spiritual laziness. But how can this be? Behind the biblical doctrine of God's preservation of His own, the biblical doctrine of God's preserving His own does not mean that a person is saved no matter how they act, or whether they grieve for their sin or not. There are those like Judas who seem to follow, who seem to believe temporarily, but they're always in it for themselves, what they can get out of it. And what happens is the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches begin to choke out the Word of God, and they don't bring any fruit to maturity. Such people are not backsliders. They're not the slipping Christian as described here. In the end, they show that they were never saved. The biblical teaching is that God's own, whom He by grace has taken hold of for salvation, who confess and grieve for their sin, and trust and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, though they have struggles, and though they have ups and downs, though they fall into sin, even a bad sin, their God never lets them go. Their God, who began a good work in them and saved them, will continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Their God holds you. Your God holds you, and He leads you back to Himself. Children, remember Peter? Peter was afraid that they would arrest him and maybe put him to death like they'd arrested Jesus. Do you know this Jesus? No, he says. You sure you don't know this Jesus? You sure talk like a person from Galilee? And then he began to curse and swear and said, I don't know the guy. But then, what happened? Then he went and wept. And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Why? Why did he come back? Because Jesus had told him, Peter, I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brethren. I'm restoring you, Peter. And when he was restored, what did Peter do? Jesus said, Peter, go feed my sheep. Go feed my flock. The Lord didn't let him go. David was there on that rooftop, and he looked and he saw and he lusted and he took the other man's wife. She became pregnant. He tried to cover it up, had the husband killed. And then Nathan came. You're the man, David. You're the man. And what did David do? He acknowledged his sin. Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You're justified when you call me guilty. Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness of killing the man. Forgive me. Forgive me. Is that you this morning? Why do you come with a heart broken, wanting to confess your sin? It's because God has not taken His Holy Spirit from you. It's because God Himself is guiding you with His counsel back to Himself. And the result, what's the result when the Lord does that? Well, He continued to lead David, didn't He? He restored David. He restores you so that with your lips you praise Him, so that you teach others God's ways, so that others might be converted to Him. And then there's Asaph, the author of these words. There's this worship leader. This worship leader who admits that his lips had been mumbling complaints to himself instead of praises to God. He admits that he'd been angry and jealous of other folks. He admits that he'd been struggling and life doesn't seem fair. Is that you? You go to the outlets and you have your little bag of stuff. And then you see somebody with two bags and you say, oh man, how can they afford that? Or you're a young adult, young person, and there's that guy and girl, and they're not following Jesus, and they're doing things you know that the Lord won't want them to be doing, and you know it's wrong, and you have a little flash of envy about that guy and that girl. But then, like Asaph, you confess it. He said, Lord, forgive me for being envious. I got Jesus, I got the world. Why do you confess it? It's because God holds your hand. It's because God has convicted you. And does God stop there? No, He says, I'm continually with you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. I've taken hold of your right hand. And with my counsel, I will lead you. And afterward, I will receive you to glory. You see, the past You've always been with me. You're with me now, in the present. And in the future, you will receive me to glory. The Lord is with you to guide you out of perplexity, out of envy, out of anger, to serve and worship and praise Him. And to praise Him until His leading culminates in realizing God's intended destination of your perfect praise of Him. What does Asaph mean here by glory? Well, he's referring to the Shekinah glory cloud. Children, it's what Asaph, the author of these words, himself shrank back from. He was there when Solomon was dedicating the new glorious temple. He was leading in the worship. And in the worship, they were saying, God is good. His loving kindness, His steadfast love is forever. God is good. His loving kindness and steadfast love is forever. And then the Shekinah glory cloud came and filled the temple. And Asaph and the others there couldn't stand in the face of that glory, that light. Asaph knew that the earthly temple was patterned after the permanent heavenly reality, the permanent dwelling place of God. He knew that you couldn't fit God's glory into an earthly temple. He knew that temple on earth filled with glory was a picture pointing to a greater glory, the glory of heaven. When Asaph speaks of God taking him to glory, he's reflecting back on what happened to Enoch. What happened to Enoch? He was not, for God took him. And Asaph says, with your counsel you will guide me, and you will afterward take me to glory. Take me to glory. When Asaph speaks of God taking him, he is confidently affirming, as an Old Testament believer, that his hopes were not all in this turf, that he was looking for a city, a heavenly one, whose builder and maker was God. He knew that as one made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, he had a destiny, a destination that God had prepared for him in His heavenly glory. How much more now we on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb, how much more may we who come acknowledging our sins to Jesus, who stand in the presence of our holy God, blameless, forgiven, justified, adopted because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, how much more may we affirm, Lord, with your counsel, you will guide me now and afterward. You'll receive me to glory. At the cross, we see the glory of God's holiness. Sin must be punished. Sin is so serious that it could not be taken away from me unless the Holy Son of God took it upon Himself. At the cross, we see the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see His holiness and obeying the will of His Father, and His going to the cross in that obedience. But we also see at the cross the glory of the love of God. A love of God in laying down His life for His own, for His sheep. Love of God that is not satisfied until we are with Him and see Him in the fullness of His glory. Jesus said, I'm coming in love to purchase a people for myself, that they may be with me where I am, that they might see the glory which I've had before the foundation of the world, the glory that the Father gives to me. So, through the tears, through our troubles, by God's grace, you also see the tenacious, invincible, untiring grip of God upon you. And you declare, surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to those who are upright in heart. For His goodness says, I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand by my righteous, omnipotent hand. His goodness says, that soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to your foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never forsake. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we want to flop down on your promises today and rest in your eternal grip. Oh Lord, lead us this week. Lead us this life. Lead us by your grace and glory. In Jesus' name.